I love starting a new book in the Bible. I'm a project-oriented person. I like to start a project, I like to finish a project, and then I like starting the next one. What I don't like are those endless projects, you know, the ones that go on and on. And so we just finished Nehemiah last week, and today we get to start a new book, and next week we'll continue in Corinthians, and then the week after that we're going to take a break for a week. That'll be the sort of the second anniversary of the latest incarnation of this fellowship, and we'll have kind of the equivalent of what used to be the annual meeting. It'll be me kind of giving a State of the Union address about where we've come and where we're going and all that. So that's the plan for the next few weeks. Here we are in 1 Corinthians. Now, if you're looking at that map, let's just get kind of a head introduction here, a running start at this thing. In Acts 17, you'll remember, having spent almost all of 2004 going through the book of Acts, that in Acts 17, Paul the Apostle arrives in Athens, Greek, and he finds himself among those Athens, Greece, and he finds himself among the Greek philosophers, the thinkers, you know, those who just take a topic, any topic, and debate it. And you could go to Mars Hill and watch the debate, and it's like watching a tennis match or a ping pong match, as one guy raises this argument and the other guy says, "Oh, that might be true, but, you know, however," and then this argument and that argument. And it really wasn't a question of who's wrong or who's right. It was just who made the best argument. It was kind of like a sport, really. And so there's Paul. He arrives in Athens and he's on Mars Hill with the philosophers. And when he gets a chance to speak, instead of his usual approach, you know, using the scriptures to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, he tries to meet those Greek philosophers on their own turf, so to speak. He, you know, using their own methods, abstract reasoning and logic and debate and argument techniques. He appeals to their intellect, really, using their own techniques of persuasion instead of using the scriptures. In fact, he even used one of their pagan idols, you'll remember, the idol to an unknown god, the statue that just happened to be there where he was, in this attempt to win these Greeks over to Christ. Now, the Bible says in chapter 17 of Acts that some joined him, but not many. Not many joined him at all. And overall, it would seem that Paul felt that approach in Athens, that intellectual, logical, philosophical approach, was a failure. So when he moves on from Athens in Acts 18, his next stop is Corinth. Years later, looking back on his time in Athens and his time in Corinth, he would write to the Corinthian church this. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." In effect, Paul is saying, "I learned my lesson and I learned it well. When I left Athens and came to Corinth, I stopped trying to be slick. I stopped trying to be clever using statues and things, and I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, while he's in Corinth, Paul met Aquila and Priscilla, who became lifelong friends and partners in his ministry. Who else did he meet there? He taught in the synagogue. You'll remember that part of the story when he first got there. Went to the Jewish synagogue and tried to teach, but the Jews didn't like what they heard, so they kicked him out of the synagogue. And that's when he declared, "From now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles with this gospel, with this good news." And what did he do? He moved right next door to the synagogue, to the home of a guy named Justus, and he began a little church, a little fellowship right there. Not too long after that, Crispus, who was the leader of the synagogue, the rabbi of the synagogue, ends up going next door to Justice's house and joins Paul there in this new little church. And it says in Acts 18:8 that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed. Many of the Corinthians hearing were believed and were baptized. Hearing what? Hearing Paul teach about Jesus Christ and him crucified. No clever arguments, no object lessons, nothing slick, no programs, no packages, just Jesus and him crucified. You know, here's the thing. Simply proclaiming the gospel simply, from God's word, of course, in the power of God's Spirit, reached Jews and Gentiles and slaves and freedmen and men and women and rich and poor and Jews and Gentiles and government officials and beggars on the street. Hearing the word, they believed and were baptized. And as we've said before here, it's God's word in the power of God's Spirit that changes the hearts of God's people. And we're all God's people. Now, on his third missionary journey, Paul spent considerable time in Ephesus, which is right across the water from Corinth. Spent a few years there, actually. Now, the church in Corinth by this time is about 5 to 9 years old. Depends on which book you read, whose timeline you believe. But from the time Paul started that church in Corinth, finished his second journey, and then took out again on his third journey and reached Ephesus. Now, somewhere between five and nine years have gone by. And that's considerable time for a young church. Time enough to wander about the truth, wander from the truth. Time enough to get mixed up and be misled. Time enough to get confused and be concerned about this new life based on the gospel. So, knowing that Paul was just across the water in Ephesus, the Corinthians sent Paul a letter. And they asked him several questions. Questions like this. Is it better for us to get married or should we remain single? If we're saved by believing and trusting God, then as opposed to following rules, then is it okay for us to just do anything and everything? What about traditions like wearing hats or how long our hair is? And is the Lord's Supper, you know, communion, is that really for everyone or just for some? What's the deal with that? And what is the deal, they asked, about spiritual gifts, you know, speaking in tongues and all that stuff? And what specifically is, you know, the gospel? What is that? And how important is the resurrection of Jesus to this whole Christian deal? And what about the resurrection of believers? Is that important? How does that work? And in this letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul answers all those questions and a whole lot more. He encourages them for doing well in some areas. He chews them out for not doing so well in other areas. This is a letter of correction and encouragement that deals with issues that affect really every believer in every church everywhere, and that includes us today. But throughout this letter, Paul keeps reminding us time and time again to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Who he is, what he's done, and how faith in him affects every breath, every heartbeat, every moment, not only of our existence here and now, but for all eternity. So this morning we're going to look at the first few verses of 1 Corinthians. We're going to learn about its writer, its recipients, and its purpose. We're going to see who it's from, who it's to, and what it's all about. So let's read these first three verses and get into 1 Corinthians here. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Sosthenes, it turns out, was the leader of the Jewish synagogue in Ephesus, who had then joined Paul's church, had become a Christian, had accepted Jesus as Messiah, and was now with Paul in Ephesus. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, the first thing we learn about this letter, 1 Corinthians, is who it's from. He identifies himself with one word, Paul. Now, if you do a little bit of digging, it doesn't take too much work to find out that Paul began as Saul. Born in Tarsus, which is quite a distance from Jerusalem, was born into a Jewish home, was born into the home of a rabbi, was brought up in the Jewish tradition, was a student of the law probably from day one. As he would learn to speak, he would learn to speak the scriptures. As he learned to read and write, he would learn to read and write the scriptures. And he would go to the Hebrew school that all the little boys went to and be taught the scriptures. As he became a young man, at some point in time, he was sent to Jerusalem to study under the famous rabbi Gamaliel. Paul was a bit of a prodigy, and Gamaliel was his mentor. And he must have been a very, very sharp guy and a very sharp student to even be accepted to be to study under this well-known rabbi, author of the equivalent of commentaries on the Jewish law and all the rest. And as Paul was there, grew up there in Jerusalem then as a young man and actually became a rabbi, we know that he was married at one time. We know that he became a member of the Sanhedrin, that ruling council of 70. I mean, Paul worked his way to the top of the heap. He wasn't the high priest, but short of that, he was pretty big shot in Jerusalem. And the scriptures don't tell us exactly, but when you put the pieces together, it would seem that Paul was among that council of 70 at Jesus' trial when they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." Paul was there. And after they crucified the Lord and after he was resurrected, Paul, in his zeal for the God that he knew and loved, Yahweh of the Jews, took it upon himself with the authority of the rest of the Jewish leaders to go around, to travel the whole area and arrest Christians, men, women, and children, anybody who would profess faith in Jesus Christ as the Jewish Messiah, arrest them, tie him up, put him in handcuffs, or however that worked, and drag him back to Jerusalem for trial. Some went to prison. Some were put to death. A pretty hardcore guy. That's Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church. See, Saul was guilty of doing the wrong thing for the right reason. I mean, he was an enemy of the church, the biggest enemy of the church. But he was an enemy of the church because he loved God. And everything he knew about God, everything he'd been taught, everything he understood and everything he believed led him to want to just do away with, erase and eradicate anybody and anything that was a threat against or other than the worship of Yahweh as Paul understood. So he was doing the wrong thing, but he was doing it for the right reason. Remember when the first time we meet Saul in the book of Acts is when they stoned Stephen. And they were all there throwing rocks and stoning to death this young guy named Stephen. And it says Saul was there holding their coats, approving of the whole thing. Pretty hardcore guy, this Saul of Tarsus. Now, you'll also remember, you Bible students, how as Saul, the persecutor of the church, was on his way to Damascus with letters from the leadership in Jerusalem to arrest Christians there, the Lord revealed himself to him. Suddenly a flash of light, and he heard a voice that said, "Saul, why do you persecute me? You know, Saul, why are you hassling me? Why are you against me and my people?" As Saul said, "Well, who is this? Who's talking?" And he said, it's me, it's Jesus, the one that you're persecuting. And long story short, from that day forward, Saul, obviously now having had a personal encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, was a believer. But he had to reconcile what he already knew about God with what he now knew about God, knowing Jesus is the Messiah. And he took anywhere from 3 to 7, and some will say as many as 17 years of private personal study with the Old Testament scriptures, the scrolls, going through line by line, word for word, looking for prophecies about the Messiah, looking for references to the Messiah, and reconciling how these all could come to pass in the life of this fellow, Jesus from Nazareth. For example, and the scripture says, behold, the virgin will give birth in Bethlehem. And Paul finds out, well, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And the scripture says, out of Egypt I will call my son. And Paul realizes that for a season when Jesus was small, his family went to Egypt, and he was called back. And again, and 10 and 20 and 50 and 100 and hundreds of prophecies all fit perfectly the life, the crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so now Saul becomes Paul. No longer Saul, the rabbi, the enemy of the church, but now Paul, the apostle, the friend of God, and really the builder and the architect of the church. He identifies himself, Paul, an apostle. That's apostle, not bepostle. I'll wait. Apostle simply means messenger. That's a little more than that, because it means an authorized messenger, a sent messenger, you know, one who represents someone else with their authority. He was an apostle, an ambassador. How was he an apostle? By the will of God. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. That's the most important part. Through the will of God, or by the will of God. See, not everyone's called to be an apostle. That should be clear. But everybody's called to be something. And it's important that we all make sure that whatever we are, it's what we're called to be by God. You know, it takes more than a good idea. I think I'll be an apostle. Looks like a good job. I'll get some business cards printed. Maybe a sign on the door, apostle. It takes more than a good idea. It takes more than success. It takes more than just doing well. It takes more than finding happiness. Because, you know, being happy depends on what happens. It's conditional. When you are what you are by the will of God, it changes everything, because it's not just a good idea, it's a God idea. It's not just success that you find, but satisfaction. And it's not just happiness, but joy and peace and purpose that circumstances can't take away. Whatever you are, you need to be what you are by the will of God. This guy used to be Saul of Tarsus, the rabbi who arrested people for believing in Jesus. Now he's Paul the apostle, whose entire life is devoted to helping people believe in Jesus. Now, if that doesn't show you that God can meet you where you are and use you to his glory, I don't know what is. What's closer to servant of God, enemy of God, or diesel mechanic? Enemy of God or airplane pilot? Enemy of God or attorney? Well, no, that's a close one. But you get the point. He He was an apostle, not of his own will, not because it was a good idea, not because he was successful at it or because he felt good about it. He was an apostle because God called him to be an apostle. And God has called each of you to be something in his kingdom. The next thing we learn about this letter is who it's to. It says in verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Let's talk a little bit about Corinth. Corinth is in Greece. I don't know if you're look on this. Now's the time when you want to look at your map. It's south of Athens. That's the part of Greece that we're most familiar with. Corinth sits on an isthmus. How do you say that? Isthmus. I'm getting nothing for Christmas. Okay, an isthmus. Thank you. 4 miles wide at its narrowest part with a hill on one side. It's a land bridge, really. And if that land bridge wasn't there, the southern part of Greece would be an island. You can see that on your map if you find Corinth on there. It's for those of you that really want some details, that isthmus separates the Sarconic Gulf on the east side and the Corinthian Gulf on the other. The Corinthian Gulf is the one that leads to the Aegean Sea, and across the Aegean Sea would be where Ephesus and all those other towns are that Paul visited. Now, the interesting thing about this little 4 mile wide land bridge is that the sailors there, you know, we'll talk in a minute, Corinth was a shipping hub. And it was kind of the ships would come in, and rather than go back out one harbor and all the way around to the other side of the Aegean Sea, they would actually get logs and use them for rollers, and they would pull these giant ships out of the water and pull them by hand 4 miles across that land bridge to the water on the other side. Now you think, gosh, why didn't they just build a canal? They tried. In fact, the emperor at that time began work on a canal. And if you go there now, or if you go to the internet and type in Corinth Canal, it'll show you not only the canal, but a statue, a kind of an icon carved into the stone on the side of the emperor at that time, of the Caesar at that time. Problem is, Caesar never finished the canal. I mean, 4 miles is a long way, and it's a lot of rock to break out and all that. As a matter of fact, the canal wasn't finished until the late 1900s. But it's there now, and now the ships just roll right through. The history of Corinth is long and varied. Up until 146 BC, Corinth was already an established settlement because of its location. It's just one of those places where there's always been people. But in 146, when the Romans were at war with the Greeks, the Romans came in and destroyed Corinth, tore it down just like Jerusalem, one stone from the other, till there was nothing but a pile of rubble. And it wasn't until almost exactly 100 years later, in 46 BC, that the new emperor, the new Caesar, then decided to rebuild Corinth. And those are the ruins. When you go there now, the ruins that you see are from that 46 BC version of Corinth. Now, in Paul's time, Corinth, as I said, was the center, because of its location, was the center of all kinds of commerce. It was a hub for the shipping throughout that entire Mediterranean part of the world. The people that lived in Corinth would have been of a combination of retired Roman soldiers. That's because when a Roman soldier retired, he would be given a piece of property in some Roman colony. Now, the idea behind that, the government being pretty sharp, they send their former soldiers there to kind of keep an eye on things and populate the place with their own people. So in Corinth, in Paul's time, you've got retired soldiers, you've got Jewish merchants, you've got Gentiles, you've got sailors, you've got people of every kind from everywhere, which is why their culture was really kind of a melting pot of cultures. There were no really distinctly Corinthian people. It was everyone from everywhere bringing with them their traditions and their habits and their religions and their ways and their diets and their cookbooks and their entertainment. And it really was just kind of a smorgasbord of all the cultures in that time and place. There was I guess more than anything, Corinth was kind of a sin city. As a matter of fact, the word Corinthian came to be used as a title for just kind of a low-down, dirty rat. You Corinthian, you. Remember Ricardo Montalban selling Oldsmobiles? He said, and it features the rich Corinthian leather. Well, first of all, there's no such thing as Corinthian leather. They made that up. And second of all, Corinthian would not be a good thing to say. It'd be like saying, and the rich, scummy leather, you know? You wouldn't want to say that. But that's what Corinthian came to mean. I mean, I don't know, you want to, I've visited, just as a spectator, so we're clear on this, Subic Bay, Philippines. And all the sailors are going, oh, I hope nobody finds out what I did in Subic Bay. We're talking Sin City. We're talking San Diego on Tijuana on steroids with no restraint. There's gambling, there's prostitution, there's scams and scam artists, every sort of religion from statues and idols to temple prostitutes, both male and female. And because of this mix of people, because of all the different traditions and the lives and the cultures that were there, it really had no identity of its own. I guess if there's one thing you can say about Corinth, it was the big city your mama warned you about. You know, don't ever go to Corinth, son or daughter. But that was Corinth. Now, he says, he writes this letter to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Not just all the people in Corinth, but to the church of God. Now, of course, church will remember the ecclesia, those that are called out of the world to the Lord. The church, the called out ones of God that are in Corinth. This idea of being called out always strikes me. I look at you and I think of different church groups and gatherings that I've been a part of, even this conference just last week. And it's as if, you know, there's the whole population of the world and God kind of looks down and says, hey, you guys! And some of us look up and respond and we follow his voice. That's the church. You're the ones that are called out. You may think you chose him, but he chose you, and he calls you. We are the called out people. He continues here, the church of God, which is Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Well, there's a nice 50-cent religious word, sanctified. When's the last time you used that ordering a cup of coffee at Starbucks? I'd like a Venti sanctified, half-calf, no decaf, light, skinny, with, you know, vanilla. I don't think so. Sanctified. There's a lot easier way for us to think of that. Sanctified means set apart. Special. Unique. Different from the others. He says we're sanctified, or to the people in Corinth, he says, you're sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus. Now here's the just thrilling fact about being sanctified or set apart. Being set apart or sanctified, whatever you want to call it, is a done deal spiritually. At the same time, it's an ongoing process practically. And here's what I mean. When you take God at his word, you are forgiven. You are justified. God sees me just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. That happens the minute that we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. Now, from that moment on, from the moment you put your faith in Jesus, you can never be more forgiven, more set apart, or more justified than you are. It's kind of like you're either pregnant or you're not. There's no little bit, halfway, one foot in, one foot out about it. You either are or you aren't. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are. It's a done deal. Eternally. Now, in the meantime, in this life, in this non-eternal life, as the truth of who we are in Christ takes root in our thinking, in our minds, in our heart, we are, as it says in Romans 12:1, transformed by his word, by the washing of water of the word. What that means is our set apartness, you know, the working out of our sanctification here and now is more and more fully expressed. Really, it's just what we're talking about is maturity. You know a little bit, you do a little bit. You know a lot, you do a lot. And the more we learn about who Jesus is and what he's done and how that affects our life and just how forgiven we really are and just how free we really are and just how righteous we are in Christ, we start to live that way. That's what it means to be sanctified. The church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ, look at this, called to be saints. There's that idea of being called again. There's a subtle distinction I want to point out here. Now, in my Bible, the words to be are in italics. Called, and then italics, to be, and then saints. And what that means, that's the way the publisher of this particular Bible has chosen to indicate that those words were added by the translators for clarity. And really, if you want to read it literally, it says called saints. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. And that's why, here's why they added the words to be, because it's not just that they're called saints. See, I'm called Pastor Ron. You call me Pastor Ron, that's what I'm called. But God has called me to be Pastor Ron. See the difference there between what you're called and what you're called to be? If you're an English student or expert, we're talking about an adjective as opposed to a verb. This adjective describes what kind of saint are you? You're a called saint. We're saints because we've been called or invited by God. We've been received by God. Same thing back up in verse 1 where it says Paul called to be an apostle. What kind of apostle is he? He's a called apostle. Not just someone whose title is apostle, who's called an apostle. He's a called apostle. And these people are called saints, called to be saints, and so are you. Now, let's be honest. Everybody who thinks of themselves as a saint, raise your hand. Okay. Now, you Bible students are raising your hands because you know it's a trick question. Do I feel like a saint? No. Do I act like a saint? No. Does my wife think I'm a saint? No. She knows better. But God calls me a saint. A saint's not a person who's perfect. A saint is a person who's perfectly forgiven. And that's you if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. So yeah, who's a saint? Yeah, everybody who's put their faith in Jesus Christ. So that's who the letter's from, and that's who the letter's to. And now let's talk one last thing. We learn about how this letter starts, because this is, in this one verse, the heart of what it means to belong to God. He starts off in verse 3, grace to you. You know, I think if my Bible were caught in a fire, if all the Bibles were caught in a fire, and there was just one little scrap that would maybe be spared for me to find, it would be grace to you. Because if I know that, if I understand that, and we're going to talk more about it, it changes everything. Grace, of course, the dictionary definition is God's unmerited, unearned, or undeserved favor. But let me put it this way. Grace is that aspect of God's character without which we would have no hope. That's what grace is. Grace is the one aspect of God's character that gives us hope. Now, there's a little equation, a three-part equation that I want to share with you that you probably have heard before, but let me remind you about it. Justice, mercy, and grace. Justice is getting what you deserve. I hope that rat gets everything he's got coming to him, right? Justice. We demand justice. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. See, when you foul up, I want justice. When I foul up, I want mercy. Forgive me. Let me off the hook. I don't want to get what I deserve. So justice, getting what you deserve. Mercy, not getting what you deserve. But then there's grace, getting what you don't deserve. Getting God's love, His favor, His acceptance, in spite of the fact that I don't deserve it. No one deserves it. That's what grace is about. Now, there's the aspect of grace that saves us initially. Because of God's grace, we can be forgiven, we can be reconciled, and we can be restored to a right relationship with God simply by trusting Jesus. I've always wanted to know God. I've always known He was there, and I've always wished there was some way I could know Him better or know more about Him or make contact with Him or hear from Him. It's just instinctive. It's built into all of us. We know. Every culture, everywhere, throughout history, has some sort of instinctive knowledge that there's a God, a power. And whether they're dancing around the fire or sacrificing animals or stacking up rocks, there's never been a time and there's never been a culture that didn't have some concept of a higher being that they needed to please or appease or make contact with or worship or something. It's just built in to humankind. It's our nature. We know God's there. It's trusting Jesus that makes us right with that. It's so that God can receive us and welcome us. You know, you can't have light and darkness at the same time. God is light, we are darkness. That's a problem. But through trusting Christ, we're made light so that we can be with God. We can know God. We can have that relationship with Him. Here's the way Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says it. For by grace, remember that unmerited favor, that aspect of God's character without which we have no hope. By grace, you've been saved through faith. And that is the being saved by grace through faith, is not of yourselves. It's not anything you do. It's a gift of God, not of works, not because we earned it or deserved it, lest anyone should boast. For by grace, we've been saved through faith. And it doesn't have anything to do with what we do or don't do. It's about trusting and believing God. I picture it like this. God, you know, this big giant hand comes down from the sky. God reaches down with His grace. And I reach back up with my faith. And when we connect, that's salvation. In faith, I'm forgiven. In faith, I'm cleansed. In faith, I'm made okay with God. And so He can reach down and grab me and I can grab Him. And that connection can never be broken. It's grace that makes it all possible. Justice requires a penalty. That's what justice is. And the penalty for sin is separation from God. Mercy spares us from that penalty. But it's grace that makes the whole thing possible. But here's an important point. It's not that we just get a pass on sin. It's not that God looks at us when we trust Him and says, well, you know that lie you told, that little white lie or that big whopper lie? Never mind. Remember that stuff you stole? Remember when you were a little kid and you reached back and took that piece of bubble gum and thought nobody saw? I saw, but don't worry about it. Remember that heart you broke? Remember that time you crashed your car into that other car and nobody was around, so you just took off? Remember all the bad stuff you've done? Remember all the times you just rebelled against me when you knew what to do? When you knew that what you were about to do wasn't good for you, but you just kind of went, I'm going to do it anyway because I want to. And God doesn't just look down and say, hey, you know, never mind. He can't do that because that wouldn't be fair. He's a righteous God. So here's what He did. He satisfied His own sense of justice when He sent His only Son to take the penalty to suffer the consequences for our sin. We look at movies like The Passion and we see that awful beating that Jesus took. And it was probably 100 times worse than what shows in that movie. It says he was beaten so badly you couldn't even recognize him. We look at that. We look at that crucifixion. We look at nails through your wrists and through your feet hanging there under the weight of your own body and suffocating to death because you can't raise up and take another breath. We look at that torture and we think, oh man, he took all that for my sin. But let me tell you, that physical suffering it's nothing compared to the real penalty he paid for our sin. Because there's that moment as he hung on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? For a moment, and this is a mystery I don't pretend to be able to understand, let alone explain. But for a moment, a second, 2 seconds, a half a second, a tenth of a second, I don't know. But for a moment, the Son of God was separated from the presence of the Father. For the first and only time ever, from infinity to infinity. That's the price he paid. He satisfied God's justice so that our sins aren't just given a pass and God says, oh, don't worry about it. He says, no, you sinned, but the penalty's been paid. The price has been paid. The consequences have been dealt out and received. That's what another big word, propitiation, which we won't go into, but that's what that means on the cross, the propitiation, the payment, the penalty, the punishment poured out on the cross. And that's why the Lord can say, hey, you know, when you put your faith in me, when you trust that your sins were paid for on that cross and all that happened there, when you just believe that, when you just live your life on the foundation of that truth, then you're forgiven, you're restored, you're reconciled. My mercy flows, you don't get what you deserve, and you do get what you don't deserve. All my love, all my acceptance, the peace of God, the joy of God, the whole package, you know, a purpose for your life, satisfaction for your soul, meaning, answers to those questions, why am I here, and what's life all about? It all comes to pass when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And those little words, grace to you. That's the grace that saves us. But it's also the same grace that keeps us. See, grace doesn't just forgive what you've done. Grace forgives what you are. And I don't know if you noticed it, but we talked about it early this morning when the worship team, the praise team was practicing. That one of those songs we sung, I brought to you a contrite heart. And what's the words? I do not want my sin. Not sins. I do not want my sin to separate me from you. See, sin isn't just what we do, it's what we are. And the same grace that allows forgiveness for what we've done allows forgiveness for what we are, so that after I sort of the fog clears away and I can see for the first time, the light comes on, wow, I can have a right relationship with God by simply trusting Jesus and what he did to settle my debt, to settle the score. And now I can just know God and I can rest in his presence and be blessed and serve him and all the rest. And there's a lot to learn and a lot more to it. But man, I can do that because of grace. But then we continue on and we kind of, oh, and some guy cuts you off and you show him that special hand sign that we all have. And you say those special words that you reserve for special occasions. And you're thinking, oh, the word says if I even call my brother, you know, raka, which kind of means you jerk. You know, if I say that, I'm guilty of murder. And so I'm a murderer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a luster and a hater and a killer. And oh, I'm a wretch. And oh, I can't do this. It's too hard. I'm just going to go down and have a beer and 10 packs of cigarettes and get back to life as normal. And God says, no, 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 you don't understand something. It's not about what you do. It's about what you are. And God just doesn't forgive me for what I've done. He forgives me for what I am. And he understands my nature. He understands that apart from a relationship with God, I got nowhere to go for satisfaction than the world. You know, if my refrigerator's not full of vegetables and good food. I got nothing to eat but candy bars. And God knows that. Doesn't mean it's okay to live on candy bars, but he understands the idea that when you don't know any better and that's all you got, then that's what you do. And he doesn't hold that against you. He doesn't hold that against us. There's grace that saves. There's grace that keeps. Our part is simply to believe, to expect the Lord to do what he's promised to do, and surrender ourselves to receiving what he's promised to give. It's pretty simple. He says, grace to you and peace. Now here's another equation. Without grace, there's no peace. It's a cause and effect relationship. You'll never have peace with God apart from God's grace and apart from understanding his grace. God's made a one-sided decision to love us just the way we are with a love, the Bible calls it agape. And what that means is it's a love that puts the other person's best interest first, no matter what the cost. That's why I don't know if we can ever love anyone with God's kind of love. To put their best interest first, no matter what the cost. But that's the kind of love he loves us with. And without that kind of love and without his grace, we would never know peace. Now, when we first come to the Lord, we have peace with God. And man, what a relief that is. When you're forgiven, there's no more guilt. There's no more tension. You don't have to be uptight. When you know how it is when you have kind of a hassle with somebody and you're butting heads and, you know, maybe you don't hate them and maybe they don't hate you, but you know, you bump into them at the store and you kind of go, oh, there's that jerk. I hope they don't see me, you know, and I hope I don't have to talk to them because there's this tension. There's this knot, you know. When you're forgiven, that knot goes away. And it's like, hey, God, good to see you. Good to be seen. And I don't have to hide from him or be uptight about him. I'm forgiven. That's peace with God. You're forgiven. Remember, justified just as if you'd never sinned to begin with. That's peace with God. But not only that, we have the peace of God in our lives. Just like that grace saves us and keeps us, the peace we have with God becomes the ongoing peace of God in our lives. It's kind of like once you get married, you are married. You know, married isn't something you do. It's something that you are. And forgiven isn't something that's done to you. It's something that you are. And when we're forgiven, God's grace goes to work and we have peace with God. And man, it just takes the burden off, the pressure off. God loves me just the way I am. It doesn't matter what they think. It doesn't matter what he thinks or she thinks or my boss thinks or my mom thinks or my neighbor thinks. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks because what God thinks is that you are special. You're fine. Just be who you are and let God be who he is through you. And man, life becomes a breeze. Now, finally, let's wrap this up. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls God our Father. John 1:12, you may remember this one. It says, but as many as received him, that is Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. See, God's our Father, and just like earthly fathers, God loves his kids. He wants the best for his kids. And when we make decisions that he knows aren't good for us, oh, it hurts him and it grieves him, but he doesn't get mad at us. He loves us. If you've got kids, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I can't believe they did that. Oh, this is going to hurt. This is going to come back and bite you. You know, just don't come running to me, except God doesn't say that. I say that. But your kids make mistakes and you're hurt for them. And you go, oh, I wish you hadn't done that. Now you got to pay the price. But you don't stop loving them. You always love them. And God, our Father, he always loves us. He's not mad at us. And it says, God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ, same thing. Jesus is our Lord. We sing that sometimes. You might remember this verse, Philippians 2, 10 and 11, talks about a time when that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, Lord isn't a word. It's like sanctification. It's not a word we use very much. I don't think I've ever used the word Lord once when it wasn't at church, which means for the first 30 years of my life, I never spoke that word, or 28 years, or whatever it was. He's our Lord. It's just not a word we use much, and I wonder if it means what you think it means. See, when we think of Jesus as Lord, we might think that means we have to give up everything we enjoy, all the good things, all the fun things, all the just everything we look forward to, but that's not what it means when Jesus is your Lord. We might think, on the other hand, that when Jesus is Lord, I got to do things I don't want to do because he's demanding and he requires much of me. But that's not what it means when Jesus is your Lord. The word Lord simply means the one to whom you are devoted. The one we trust. The one we love, the one that we enjoy pleasing, the one that we know will always have our best interest in mind, no matter what the cost, even when we can't possibly see how that's possible. Lord, how can this be good for me? Well, the Lord will work everything to the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And it says in this Philippians verse that someday everyone on earth, in heaven, below the earth, that pretty much covers it, everyone will call him Lord. The good news is you don't have to wait for someday. You can make Jesus the Lord of your life right now, right here. All it takes is a decision. You can reach out to him with faith and connect with his grace. You can be forgiven, justified, sanctified, set apart. You can have peace with God, and you can have the peace of God in your life no matter what happens. And all you have to do is respond to his call, his invitation, by trusting him and inviting him into your life. There's a verse in Revelation that says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And whoever lets me in, I'll come in and have supper with him. You know, I'll share a meal. I'll hang out. We'll spend time and have fun together." And I just wonder, I mean, there it is. What's that? Oh, it's Jesus. Well, aren't you going to let him in? Well, no. He's still out there. I don't know. Well, yeah, but, you know, if I let him in, it'll mess everything up. And I'll have to go to church, and I'll have to pray. I'll have to get a Bible and wag it around with me wherever I go. And, you know, I'll have to stop this and start that and quit that and go to the... But, you know, let him in. Let him in. Because that's when you begin the greatest adventure you could ever know, here and now and for all eternity. Amen.